Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. James 4, 11 through 17. James was written by James, a half-brother of Jesus, who was also the godly leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote this letter to Jewish Christians who'd been scattered due to persecution, and he wrote it to encourage the faithful and to challenge the wavering. Remember, don't just say you believe it, show it. Don't just talk about your profession of faith. I want to see the practice of your faith. The true Christians live it out. And so James writes this letter to show us what true faith looks like by giving us a series of tests that we can use to examine our faith to see whether it's real or not, which is good for us to do. It's good to examine our faith. So far, James has shown us that as Christians, we will endure suffering and give glory to God through it. We'll treat people the same and not show favoritism to either the rich or to the poor. We will endure temptation. We'll be doers of the word and not just hearers. We'll be merciful. We will have faith with works. We will guard our tongues. We will be like Christ in our behavior. We'll put God above the world. We will be humble and repentant and focused on giving God the glory in our lives. And on it goes. What about you? See, examine yourself. He continues on. Look what he says. Verse 11. Verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? We're going to stop here for now. And here James gives us six commands for the true Christian. And these are things that should be a reality in our lives more and more and more. First commandment is this, don't speak evil of one another. Now here James sees the kind of speech that tears down fellow believers to be a mark of both worldliness and to be a lack of humility. So Christians should never slander or defame or denigrate a brother or sister in Christ. Here James is talking about speech that tears down a fellow believer, about backbiting, talking about slandering, about speech that is usually behind the other person's back and that usually tears them down and at the same time builds up the person who is saying it at their expense. Don't do that. Never do that. Why? Because they're your family. They're your brethren. We're the family of God. We don't do that to each other. At least we shouldn't. And while this kind of speech should never be a part of our lives, how much more amongst the family of God? See, brethren ought to not be hurting one another. Instead, we ought to be encouraging one another because, boy, we need encouragement in this fading and short life. We desperately need encouragement from one another. So we got to encourage one another and help one another and edify one another in the Lord. And the question is, are you doing that? This leads to the second command, and they flow together, which is this, don't judge one another. We hear this all the time, don't we? Don't judge me. And the people who say this usually mean that we can't have any opinion about any person's life whatsoever. That we have to agree with anything and everything that everyone else is doing around us, no matter how wicked and no matter how evil it is. But that's not what James is talking about here. So with that said, let's look at what judging others does not mean. Look, it's not judging someone to be discerning with regard to a person's character or to a person's teaching. Many people cite Matthew 7:1 about not judging others, but they never bother to read down to verse 6 where Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls before swine. So to obey verse 6, you need to make some judgmental decisions about that person's character. Also, if you keep reading, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And that takes discerning sheep to recognize that's not a true sheep. That's a wolf dressed like a sheep. So it requires judging the man's teaching as false. We got to do that. We got to discern truth from error and what is godly from what is ungodly. Look, we live in times with tolerance, right? We live in times when tolerance, unity, and love are dominant themes in the church. If you dare to confront or to expose sin, or if you label someone's teaching as unbiblical, you get accused of being judgmental and unloving. But the Bible is clear that a pastor is being extremely unloving to allow wolves to prey on the flock, or to allow sinning believers to infect the flock without confronting and exposing them in their unrepentant sin. Note Romans 16, 17 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, some would say that it's okay to expose false doctrine in general terms, but that you should never specifically name a false teacher. But sometimes you need to be specific when the warning calls for it. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul mentions that some have rejected faith and a good conscience and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And look, among these, he says, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. He named names. In 2 Timothy 2:17, he names Hymenaeus and Philetus. And then he added, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they upset the faith of some. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul tells Timothy that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He named names. In verse 14, he warns Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much harm. In 3 John 9 and 10, the apostle of love warns the flock about Diotrephes, who loves to be first amongst them, but does not accept what we say. Paul also names two quarreling ladies, you know, from Philippians, Yodia and Syntyche, urging them to live in harmony in the Lord, Philippians 4:2. See, he was specific when he needed to be. And so clearly judging someone to exercise discernment about ungodly behavior or about false teaching is good and right and necessary and important. Second, it isn't judging someone to speak of him, to him about sin or to speak to him about false teaching. I've heard people say, I could never confront anyone about their sin because we're not supposed to judge others. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, right? But that's a cop-out. And that's to dodge a difficult but loving responsibility that we have toward one another. I mean, if you see your child about to run in front of a speeding car, you do everything in your power to warn your child. If you see a brother in Christ about to ruin his life by sin or by believing and following after some false doctrine, love should motivate you to do everything possible to warn that person. In our passage, James wasn't being judgmental by confronting this sin in the church. He's being pastoral. He's being loving to them. And godly confrontation like this is the responsibility of every Christian towards one another in love, of course. We're called always to do this, speaking the truth in love. But this is the most loving thing we can do, to warn people about a dangerous road that they're going down. Now, biblically, it should begin in private unless the sin is public to start with. If the sinning person doesn't listen to you, then you take another mature believer with you or involve someone else who can try to minister to that sinning person. If he still refuses to listen, it may be necessary to tell the elders and then to tell the entire church and to possibly, if they don't repent of their sin, to remove the person from the fellowship. But as a general rule, the circle of those who are informed of the situation should be limited to those who can help or to those who need to be protected. And the aim should always be to restore the sinning believer, to protect the church from sin, and of course, to honor God. But it's not being judgmental, unbiblically judgmental, to do this, but instead, it's acting in love to confront sin and false teaching in the church. We have to do that. See, James forbids us to speak against our brethren behind their backs, but he doesn't condemn us for confronting them for sin face to face in a loving and godly way. I mean, James doesn't forbid us to confront a brother or sister when they've clearly violated the Word of God. Those who are quick to say, judge not, are those who don't want to be under the scrutiny of others, usually. But we're responsible for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you understand that? We're responsible for one another in Christ to do the best we can to help one another in this fading life. Our task is not to judge others when we're only God can judge. God alone can judge the motives and intentions of men, and so we shouldn't do that because we can't judge the motives and intentions of men. But we should rebuke others in these areas where God has clearly identified their actions as sinful because we love them, see? Because we love them. So what then does judging wrongly mean? You judge someone wrongly when you criticize him of jealousy, out of jealousy, bitterness, selfish ambition, or some other sin rather than seeking to build that person up in Christ. In other words, your motive is crucial. And if your motive is in criticizing someone is jealousy, selfish ambition, rivalry, pride, or hatred, you're judging wrongly. Also, you judge someone wrongly when you assume that you know all the pertinent facts and motives behind a person's words or actions. We seldom know all the pertinent facts to make such pronouncements. In fact, I never do. I don't know what someone else is thinking in their heart of hearts. I don't know everything there is to know. I need to be careful. Judging hearts and motives isn't up to us because I don't know what's going on in your heart. We need to leave that to God. We confront sin. We confront people who are going astray in love to deal with them, of course, but judging hearts and motives is up to God. Also, you judge someone wrongly when you set up human standards rather than holding to God's word as the standard. The Apostle Paul devotes two chapters to this problem, and he tells us that it's wrong to take your personal convictions and set them up as standards to judge those who don't share your personal convictions. I say, hold your convictions firmly, but be sure that you don't judge others because they don't share the same convictions when it comes to issues that aren't clearly biblical. If you remember, there was a major sin of the Pharisees, and we don't want to be like the Pharisees, do we? They'd added dozens of man-made rules to God's law, and they judged everyone that didn't keep those man-made rules. They were majoring on minors and neglecting the more weighty provisions of the law, such as justice and love and mercy. They were focused on outward appearances, but their hearts were far away from God, and Christians often fall into this error. Be careful that you don't do that. You also judge someone wrongly when you don't first judge your own sin before trying to help another person with his sin. In Matthew 7, Jesus doesn't say that it's wrong to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. He doesn't say that at all. But rather, he says that before you try to do so, you deal with the log that's in your own eye. Right? If you went to an eye doctor to remove a speck from your eye and he had a log protruding out of his eye, you wouldn't want him to touch your eye, would you? Right? No. And from the other point of view, if you haven't removed the log from your own eye, you'll come across as arrogant and lacking in compassion if you try to help a brother with his speck. No, judge yourself. Judge yourself. We got to constantly be examining our own hearts. Also, you judge someone wrongly when you share confidential or personal information with the wrong intent. Also, you judge someone wrongly when out of a self-righteous spirit you criticize or malign him over a minor or indifferent matter. Really? You're going to judge that person over that little tiny, teeny tiny thing when you have sin just oozing out of your pores? Really? You're going to do that? Hypocrite. Stop it. Don't do that. Also, you judge someone wrongly when you make an authoritative pronouncement about his eternal destiny. And while you know people by their fruit, only God truly knows the heart. And we're not with people 24/7 anyhow to know everything about them. So how about this? Focus on yourself. That should keep you busy for a while. And help others in love when they need it, of course, but don't judge them in that ungodly way when you have enough in yourself to worry about. Look, James calls God's word the law to show its authoritative nature. God's word is truth, not my opinion that's based on inadequate knowledge. And my call is to honor and obey God and to encourage others in their quest to honor the Lord, not to judge their hearts and not to judge their motives. In verse 12, James says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. In other words, if another person has wronged you, you don't need to judge that person because God will judge that person. Instead, your call is to pray for that person and remember that your judging the other person is a sin against God. Do you really want to do that? Pray for that person. Help that person. Come alongside that person. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, talking about ungodly judgment here. In other words, you think you're God? If not, why do you set yourself up in the role of God, who is the judge? See, God will righteously judge the one that you're condemning, but it's not your place to do so. How about this instead? Humble yourself before God. See, setting yourself up as judge leads to conflict and it leads to broken relationships. And that's the context in which James writes this. But humbly submitting to God and His Word and obediently seeking to love and build up others leads to harmony and restored relationships. How about that? Let's focus on building one another up. Of course, calling out each other in godly love, coming alongside each other, holding each other accountable in godly love. That, absolutely. But, man, we need encouragement. We need building up. We need help from each other. Let's focus on that, not on ungodly judgments. All right, what else? Verses 13 through 17. Let's look. Verse 13. Come now. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So third commandment here is that life is a vapor. Don't forget that. Life is a vapor. Remember, James is confronting an arrogant spirit that he had observed in the churches. Although these people professed to know Christ, they were living with an ungodly and very worldly condemning attitude. In verses 13 and 14, we find that on top of everything else, they were making plans without taking into account their own mortality and God's sovereignty, which isn't a Christian way to live at all. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. How true is that? I mean, how true is that? I mean, we don't even know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now, let alone tomorrow, let alone next year. See, these businessmen were arrogantly assuming that they would wake up tomorrow, that they would safely go to the city, that their business venture would be successful within a year, and that no one would rob them of their income. They were presuming all of these things about an unknown future that they had no control of and no guarantees about. But look, each of us could be dead by tomorrow morning. I don't think James is trying to depress his readers here. I simply think he's reminding them to live in proper dependence on God day by day. We go on as if we will live forever. But what about the next life, see? James wants us to think about the next life, and his readers weren't thinking like that. How foolish were they? They were making all kinds of plans about this life, but not about the next. So James reminds us that life is short, that life is a vapor. Anybody know that? Hey, life is short, right? A vapor is very short-lived. You see a mist at one moment, and a few seconds later, it's gone. You see the steam coming off of your coffee cup, and in just a second, it disappears into the air. Life is like that. That's what James says. In Psalm 90, Moses laments the brevity of life. He compares life to the grass of the field that sprouts up in the morning and by evening it's faded under the hot sun. He writes in verse 10, as for the days of our life, they continue 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. And he's right. And even if you live to be 100, how quickly life flies by. That's why Moses prays, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And so the wise live not for this life, not really, but for the next, for that life is the life that goes on forever. Unlike those in James 13 who are all about their business instead of being even considering the business of God. Hey, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. Yeah, Jesus could come first. Oh, blessed hope. He could. He really could. But unless he does, we're all going to die. And it could be soon. And too many people ignore that fact. But we can't, because we're all going to give an accounting of our Christian stewardship with the life that God has blessed us with to live here for His glory. You going to waste it? Or are you going to honor God with it? Too many wasted. I pray that we don't waste it. Life is a vapor. Redeem the time while you can. See? This leads to the fourth command, to remember that God is sovereign, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. That's right. See, we're not sovereign. Who is? Two, three people know that. Right? We're not sovereign. God is sovereign. The problem wasn't with these businessmen. It wasn't that these businessmen were making plans for the future. I can't say it. It wasn't that they were making plans for the future or that they were trying to make money. That's not the issue. Planning is wise. Financial planning is good stewardship. Of course it is. But only if it's done in dependence on God and with regard for biblical priorities. See, the problem was this. These people were planning as if they were sovereign. They were arrogantly making plans for their future financial security, but their plans didn't consider God. Their trust was in their business ventures and in all of the money that they supposedly were going to make, but they left God out of it altogether. And so they were assuming that they were in control of their future and that everything would go according to their plans. But guess what? God's the one who's in control. You better honor Him today, right here, right now, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. God's the one who's in control. And here, James is giving us a mindset that needs to permeate our lives. That we need to be continually aware of our humanness and of our dependence on God and His sovereign purpose in every aspect of life. And while we may not always say, if the Lord wills, we should think it. And we should live it. We should live like that. Come on, there's no such thing in this world as financial security, let alone security at all in this world. Our economy may crash tomorrow. Our country could be overrun by terrorists. Your retirement investment may fail. North Korea may bomb us. Who knows, you know? Hey, the eclipse, maybe it'll get stuck. Hey, people are saying all kinds of wacky things about the eclipse tomorrow, you know? Hey, but we don't know. And any number of things could happen to us that could ruin all of our future plans. And while we should plan ahead, we're all ultimately in the hands of God and there really are no guarantees in this life. Better glorify God today. See, that's the point. Glorify God today because tomorrow might not come. See? Now. James wants us to live continually with God in view so that we honor Him, so that we give and live and honor and glorify Him today. I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but I do know what God wants me to do today. So do it today. See, life is short. Right? Tomorrow may never come. And the wise Christian is the one who understands this and lives accordingly. Really? And in context of James here, really you're going to judge people when you could be encouraging them in the Lord? Really? You're going to fight over petty things when you could be honoring God in your life right here, right now? Really? You're going to spend your precious time doing that sinful, regrettable thing when you could be spending it glorifying God? Right now? How foolish. Fifth, don't boast. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Good incentive to not boast like this. It's evil. Arrogance was originally used of wandering con artists who were full of empty, boastful claims about their cures and other great feats that they could accomplish. But they were con artists. There were no cures and they could accomplish no great feat. It was just big, empty talk. It didn't mean anything. Today the word refers to the arrogant self-sufficiency of the world apart from God. This was the attitude that James was speaking against about how these people were professing Christians, but in their arrogance, how they forgot God. They probably said something like this, I've decided to do this and nothing is going to stop me. God could stop you. Perhaps they said, I've succeeded because of my own hard work and because of my own smart business sense. But who put that brain in your head? And who put you in the position you're in right now? You could have been born in India. You could have been born in Myanmar. Don't forget God here. Boasting like that isn't good. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What's the point? Everything we have comes from God and His grace, and we fall into sinful pride when we don't keep that in mind. The call instead to live humbly, obediently to the God that you love, always remembering God as you live day by day by day. It's not about me, it's about Him. And I'm going to honor Him today, and I don't know what tomorrow may bring, and I'm going to plan ahead, but I'm going to remember Him every single day, and I'm going to remember Him in the process, and I'm going to honor Him right here, right now, and I have nothing to boast about. My boast is in Him. We sang that today. My boast is in Him, my all in all, my sovereign one who saved me from hell. It's all about Him. So I'm not going to boast in myself. What's there to boast about? This leads to sixth command to do good. Now, at first glance, verse 17 doesn't seem to fit within the context, but as one says, James has urged us to take the Lord into consideration in all our planning. We therefore have no excuse in this matter. We know what we're to do. To fail to do it now, James wants us to make clear that that is sin. In other words, James is encouraging us to get to it. To get acting. You guys have no excuse anymore to not do what I've been telling you to do, James says. So do it. Do good. Get to it. Do that which truly redeems the time. Do that which honors the Lord, and do that which lasts forever. Get to it. 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Again, in context, there's no assurance of tomorrow, and what we do for God is really all that matters. Don't waste your life. Do good for God today. And do it now. Spend time with your family and show them Christ. Get into the Word more. Pray more. Grow in Christ, knowing that that pleases God. Serve others and show them the love of the Lord. Serve in a ministry. Bear spiritual fruit. Do things that please and honor God. Work for the glory of God. Redeem the precious time you have left for God's glory. Time is the enemy. It's ticking by fast. It's flying by. Every moment gone by is gone forever. It's a moment closer to our homecoming. Let's make the most of the time that we have. Redeem it. That's what God is saying to us. Redeem it by doing that which is eternally good, according to James. I read that in a lifetime, the average American will spend 6 months sitting at stoplights, 8 months opening junk mail, 1 year looking for misplaced objects, 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls. This is an old one. 4 years doing housework. That doesn't fit with me. I apologize. 5 years waiting in line, 6 years eating, most definitely, but we waste so much time. What will you give to eternal things? Listen to this. Robert Murray McShane, who lived in the 1800s, who died when he was 29, he wrote this. Pray for me that I may be holier and wiser, less like myself and more like my heavenly master. That I may not regard my life, if so, I may finish my course with joy. He said, what right do I have to steal and abuse my master's time? Redeem it, he is crying out to me. Or this, he wrote this in his journal, not a trait worth remembering today, and yet these 24 hours must be accounted for. Or this, little done and little suffered, awfully important question, am I redeeming the time? He said, awake my soul. Why should I give hours and days any longer to the vain world where there is such a world of misery at my very door? Lord, put thine own strength in me. Confirm every good resolution. Forgive my past long life of uselessness and folly. Or this came after he wrote those last words. This day I attained my 21st year. Oh, how long and how worthlessly I have lived. Thou only knowest. Neph, another preacher. Neph died in his 31st year. When shall I? He died when he was 29. Or this, do everything in earnest. If it is worth doing, then do it with all your might. Or this, life is vanishing fast. Make haste for eternity. That's what James is telling us. Spurgeon said, do not think that you're stable things. Fancy not that you're standing still. You're not. Your pulses each moment beat the funeral marches to the tomb. You're chained to the chariot of rolling time. There's no bridling the steeds or leaping from the chariot. You are constantly in motion. He says, listen for a moment of the ticking of the clock. It's the beating of the pulse of eternity. It's the footstep of death pursuing you. Each time the clock ticks, death's footsteps are falling on the ground close behind you. J.C. Ryle said, years are slipping away and time is flying. Graveyards are filling up and families are thinning. Death and judgment are getting near to us all. Awake before it's too late. He continued, the lover of the Lord will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thought will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through this world like a stranger and pilgrim traveling to home. To commune with God in prayer, in the Bible, and in the assembly of his people, these things will be the holy man's chiefest enjoyments. He will value everything and place and company just in proportion as it draws him nearer to God. He will enter into something of David's feeling when he says, my soul followeth hard after thee. Thou art my portion. What about you? Hey. In context of James, you gonna fight and argue with people over dumb things? Over petty things? Or are you gonna live for the glory of God while you still can with the fading life that you have left? May God give us wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to heed James' words. Help us, Lord, to redeem the time because time is precious. It's a gift. And I pray, Lord, that we would make the most of it for your glory. Speak to us, Lord, and help us to not wallow around in self-pity because we've wasted so much time. But help us to redeem it today and tomorrow and the next day. Help us to pray much, to bear fruit, to study hard so that we can be molded more into your image, to share your truth, to love others with agape Christian love, to shine brightly, to encourage the saints, to live for the life that is to come. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.